Lord of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this evening to Colossians chapter 3, where we are ready to resume with verse 22. All right, as Solomon noted, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, but he saves up sound wisdom, stores up sound wisdom for the upright, and if any man lacks wisdom, he is simply to ask God, any believer, that is, lacks wisdom, he is to ask God, who gives to all men generously. And we recognize that God has not performed his plan in a corner. He has not sought to hide anything from the human race. All things have been open and plainly honest with regard to the matter of the fact that there is only one Savior for all mankind, and that is Jesus Christ the Lord. He is the God-man. He is the Word who dwelt with God, was face to face with God, and the Word was God. And so the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and this is the one we serve. This is, at the end of the day, when we consider these household codes, the bottom line for every category of believer is their loyalty and faithfulness to the Lord through the understanding of His Word, and then, of course, the execution of the same. So that is why we are here. We want to get the wisdom of God, and God has provided the means to all of this with everything we need. I'm talking about the GAP system, that there is an external factor to this, that we have a local church, a body of Christ, a place to assemble, and all of that. And then there, the pastor teacher, we have our copy of the scriptures. And then there's the internal part of it, of course. God, the Holy Spirit, as the revealer of God's Word, who reveals all things, searches all things, even the deep things of God. And so there's nothing that's hidden from Him, so whatever wisdom God has is available through the ministry of the Holy Spirit in the inner man. So these things work together as we assemble together and take in the doctrine as we grow. And we don't expect, of course, overnight sensation. You're generally going to grow incrementally. And sometimes it's one step forward and two steps back. And sometimes it's three steps forward and one step back. You just never know how you're going to get it done. It would be great if we all just like that perfectly all the time, but that's not the way the Christian life works. So we are here to take in the Word of God. We know the drill by now. Rebound if you need to. Put aside the sin nature so that you are in fellowship with God, and put aside anything that distracts you, that hurts your concentration, any things that may worry you. God can take care of the world for an hour while we study His Word. This glorifies Him, and ultimately, of course, this serves as the form of worship for which He is looking. So with that all before us, let us prepare ourselves in the usual fashion. Let us pray. Well, Heavenly Father, we thank You for the great grace that brings us together. We thank You for all that You have done for us through Jesus Christ, the only Savior of the world. We recognize that He has left this world, as it were, in shame, as the world considered it, but that He has been exalted to glory. While that glory has not yet fully been revealed, mankind will one day see that glory at the second advent. We recognize that we will see that glory about 7 years prior to that, when You come for the local church, for all the church, in fact, and deliver us to the Bema seat, and then beyond that, we will be with You forever. We thank You for the future that You have planned for us, and pray as we approach Your Word this evening that God the Holy Spirit will continue to guide us in all the truth, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, we are here dealing with, as you know, these household codes. We have dealt with the husbands or the wives first. Paul has a standard that he goes through here. He's very consistent about it. He addresses the subordinate member first. And then provides them their marching orders, as it were, their divine imperative. and then provides another thought about that. For instance, wives being subject to your husband, submitting your will to his as it is fitting in the Lord. Then the husbands, of course, love your wives. And then the added addition, do not be embittered against them. Because the recognition is that husbands can be somewhat picky sometimes. Not that wives can't, but men can certainly be. And when things don't go their way and people don't get their way, they get angry, they get upset, and this can lead to bitterness setting in. It's one thing, again, it's not as though husbands and wives are never going to have disagreements and they aren't going to fight, they're going to. The thing we would want to do is learn how to fight fairly. One, how to fight biblically, because you're going to have disagreements. Unless one of you is brain dead, you're going to just disagree sometimes. And then you've got the situation where sometimes it's not even just a matter of a personal disagreement. Well, one partner in the marriage gets out of fellowship and makes it difficult for the other one. Then the other one may get out of fellowship, and then you got this. And so we recognize that we have to apply these things, that they are challenging sometimes, but that overall, obviously, marriage, there are, you know, many, many examples, even among unbelievers, of marriages that have lasted 30, 40, 50 years that people have lived happily, maybe not happily ever after, but happily, and have had what we would consider to be a good marriage. Well, the reason for that is whether they know it or not, they're probably applying some of these basic principles that were so common in our society back in the old days, the baby boom generation, that time. So society obviously has changed quite a lot since then. But people have, over the years, you know, basically during that time in history, the general rule was the woman stayed at home. She was a keeper at home. She raised the children. She didn't work an outside job. And the man provided for the house and all of that. And then they raised their children. And that was the way it normally went. But they were applying, whether they knew it or not, some of these biblical principles. They had probably learned how to fight fairly by then. If you're going to make it for 30 or 40 or 50 years, you're going to have to. They had learned how, whether they knew they were biblical principles or not, it's really irrelevant. The fact that they could do it, and that even unbelievers can agree with basic establishment principles and be good citizens, and they can have good marriages. They're not going to be perfect, certainly by any stretch, and they would not be what a Christian marriage is, because it's not focused in and around the Lord and all of that. They may have had enough in common where they could live happily ever after, as it were. So then he addresses the children. Children, be obedient. And this is a little stronger term than be subject. This actually means to obey your parents in all things. And then he offers an explanation, or at least another partial motivation, that this is pleasing to the Lord. Then fathers, of course, do not exasperate your children, so that they will not lose heart again by putting unrealistic expectations on them, trying to get them to do things they're not capable of, and all of that. So, you're not going to ever be perfect husbands, perfect wives, perfect children, or perfect parents. Nobody ever attains to that standard. But we have these basic principles that we can keep before us. And then when things go wrong or go south, we can call on these things and say, well, wait a minute, what am I supposed to be focused on? What's my job here? But again, children can't change their parents. Parents ultimately can't change their children. They can discipline them. But the child has his own volition. Wives can't change their husbands, and husbands can't change their wives. And it's just better not to try. Just let God deal with them. Concentrate on your marching orders. And other things might tend to fall in place. I think they generally do. If both believers are doing this, it would really fall into place. But each one has to work on their own situation. All right, well, we're ready now to move on here with verse 22. Turns now to the other relationship that existed in society historically at that time. And that was the master-slave relationship. So the slaves is ho-doulos, the definite article, D-O-U-L-O-S. This is a generic article again. This has been consistent through here. This references slaves as a class, all the slaves as it were. And then obey those who are your masters. What you have is the verb here, the same one for children, hupakuo, H-U-P-A-K-O-U-O. This means to hear or listen, the root here, and then hupo, the preposition means under. To listen under, hence to follow instructions from an authority. And so you can just translate it, obey, that communicates what's going on here. Obey, according to all things, according to all things is the standard. In accordance with everything they say, whatever it is. You've got kata, the preposition, and when used with the accusative here of the adjective pas, it has the idea according to all things. Everything they tell you. So again, we recognize that people under authority still have moral responsibilities. Obviously, you couldn't command your slave to go out and kill somebody. You could. But the slave would have a moral imperative there not to obey. But as we know, and as we've said multiple times, those under authority always have the right to resist or to disobey. But they need to know, in every case, the authority holds the final card. The authority can drop a hammer on you. Whether it's the governmental authorities, whether it's husbands over wives, parents over children, masters over slaves. The slave could choose to disobey, and he might even offer a good reason as to why. But that doesn't mean the master won't uncork on him. He might very well. And in that day and time, obviously, anything up until murder of the slave was permitted. I mean, he could kill him. So the slave would have to be certainly, I think, far more careful here. But the idea here is in this church, he's addressing all believers. He's addressing children that are believers, wives that are believers, men that are believers, now slaves that are believers. And then masters that are believers. So according to all things, the Lord, your Lord, your masters, according to the flesh. Again, you have the definite article here, ho kurios, with this noun. But this article is not like the other one. It's not a generic article. This time the article functions as a pronoun. Your masters. And that's who. And in every one of these cases, you note that it was your husbands, your parents, your masters. You don't have to. Your parents aren't allowed to raise other people's kids. But like, obviously, if you left your child with somebody and told them, all right, they're in charge of you until we get back, you need to obey them. Well, then that authority can be delegated. And then the child would be expected to obey somebody that wasn't their parents necessarily, if they're put in that position. So again, obey your masters. The word kurios means lord or master, owner in some cases. And that's what the master was. He was the owner. But they are your masters according to the flesh. Kata here again delivers a standard with the accusative of the noun sarx. Again, sarx is a term that's used in more than just one way. It's not a technical term. And it means flesh, but it can mean the flesh of animals, it can mean the flesh of men, it can mean the fleshly, the old sin nature. It's used of that. Here, according to the flesh, just means humanly. As a matter of fact, you could translate this phrase, those that are your human masters. That's the idea in this realm of humanity. So, and of course, this phrase, according to the flesh, modifies that term masters. With eye service or eye slavery, really, even. Negative may here, not. And then you've got the preposition in here. Used. It's either a dative, locative, or instrumental. Here, this introduces an instrumental of manner, and that is the manner in which they're not to serve. Don't serve in this way. And that manner is here seen in the noun of ophthalmodulia. This is a fun one. P-H-T-H-A-L-M-O-D Soulia. So, there. Well, that'll be a test on this. You'll have to spell this Sunday, so better pay attention. this is only used two times. It's a compound. Doulos down here, that root means slave. And then ophthalmos, well, you probably know what optometry is, an ophthalmologist. It's related to the eye. So, eye slavery here. Do not serve in this manner. Don't serve as eye slaves. As, and then you've got this conjunction here, hosts, introduces a comparison here, as or like men pleasers do. Here, you've got another compound, anthropopareskos, A-N-T-H-R-O-P-A-R. E, again, these are going to be tested, so pay attention. K-O-S. Here you've got men pleasers, those who seek to please men. We refer to these people in some cases in the bad sense as obsequious. An obsequious person is a servile flatterer who would just try to get his way with people by flattery and that sort of thing. And that's what men pleasers are. They'll tell you whatever you want to hear. And then you're happy with them. That's what they want. Here, so that's only used two times also. Not in the manner that these people do this, but you have a adversative here, conjunction, Allah. But with, you've got the preposition in again, here used with the another instrumental of manner, because this is designed to contrast with the eye service. This one is here, hoplotes. H-A-P-L-O-T-E-S. Eight times this word is used. It means with personal integrity. It has the idea of sincerity, uprightness, that you do things in an upright way, in a righteous way. With integrity of heart. You have an attributed genitive here. The lead noun here sort of acts as a adjective, defining more carefully the heart here. So you could translate this with a sincere heart, but they just translated it more literally here with sincerity of heart, or heartfelt sincerity. But the whole point is with the heart, cardia. This is the inner you. This is the real you that exists at any given time in history. And that you can obviously change over time through growth and other factors. Certainly physically through aging and all of that. But spiritually through growth, the heart changes. This is a good thing. We are seeking to exhibit the same kind of inner character and all that Christ did. And to mimic his heart, as it were. That's our standard. But sincerity of heart is fine here. Fearing the Lord. Here you have this participle of phobeo. P-H-O-B-E-O. Again, our word phobia comes from this root. Fearing, this is an attendant circumstance. Some see it as having a causal force. Because you fear the Lord, and that's okay. But the purpose, the participle, of course, here, a present passive, or is the idea, a perfect passive, I'm sorry, is the idea of, it goes along, and a participle is intensive, it goes on. That's the idea, it's consistent. That this is the way your heart is to be most all the time. This is what an attendant circumstance is. Okay, point one here. This verse addresses the final of the three household relationships. And as with the other relationships, Paul addresses the subordinate member first. And two, as evident in ancient writings, the master-slave relationship was mentioned in the traditional discussions of household management. However, most often that discussion focused on how the master should rule his slaves. And the reality is that in the pagan household codes, The reality is that in those codes, the slaves were not addressed. The children weren't addressed. They might have some advice for women occasionally, but really most of it was just geared at the man because the paterfamilias was everything in that day. And he had all the power. And that power was in some cases unlimited over his slaves, over his family, the things he could do if he chose to. So most of that discussion, again, focused on the master, as it did. They would not have addressed the slaves because there were pretty widely varying views on slaves anyway. As a matter of fact, we'll touch on that here. Three, the fact that he addresses slaves at all would be considered surprising. Given the reality of the Greco-Roman system of slavery, which viewed slaves as property, under Roman law, slaves lacked rights. So, four, Aristotle viewed slaves as animate tools, which complemented other inanimate tools. You know, your slave's just kind of like your rake and your hoe and your hatchet, only he's alive. But they had no more regard for the slave at a certain point than that he's just viewed as a tool. So, rather than complete human beings. So, five, as with wives and children earlier, Paul continues to deviate from other ancient household codes as he addresses slaves as believers in Christ. Six, believing slaves were then viewed as persons who were able to think for themselves, were morally responsible, and who played an active and important part within the local church. And again, slavery isn't to be considered at all, Roman slavery anyway, slavery in that time in the first century, is nothing like slavery was later in human history. It wasn't even to be compared. That's not to say that, you know, there weren't abusive masters and there weren't runaway slaves. We just saw one. We know that people could violate all these institutions and do things they shouldn't be doing. But the fact is, about 50% of the empire was slaves. So they were critical to the empire, in fact. And so Paul views them as people who can think doctrinally, who can understand the truths of the Bible, and who can apply those truths in their niche as it in the day-to-day life. So seven, as he has been constantly also doing, Paul uses the articular noun to address the slaves as a class of individuals. And then eight, although there were several Greek terms that dealt with slaves and servants, there are other terms. Doulos, slave, referred to one who was the property of another. One who lacked personal autonomy. That is, he had no real freedom or independence. And one who was subservient to a master. And in ancient Greece, personal freedom was a prized possession. Such freedom was characterized by independence from others, and the right to manage one's own life as one chose. And obviously a slave did not have that. That was not a part of his niche. On the other hand, the doulos was not free and did not possess autonomy, but was the property of someone else. Because being a slave involved the abrogation of one's own autonomy and the subordination of one's will to that of another, Greeks typically felt contempt for those that were in servile positions. They looked down on this. Those who weren't slaves tended to look down on those who were because they didn't care for their demeanor and all of that, the fact that they were subservient and could be servile, could be obsequious. That was a quality they didn't care for in the Greek culture. And indeed, thus the word group was offensive to Greek thought, which thought that personal dignity was related to the fact that an individual had freedom. They looked at slaves with contempt because they didn't believe they had any dignity. And in some ways, they were almost subhuman. But if you think someone is subhuman, well, you're going to treat them however you choose. And it probably won't be nicely. You think you're better than they are. So nine, while it was true that the slaves could take part in the domestic worship, and in many cases they were treated humanely, in general the life of the slave was one of unrelieved compulsory labor and service in the household of his master. And obviously there were variations in this theme because some masters would be better. They would be, and it sounds like, from what I understood when we read Philemon, that Philemon was a righteous master that probably treated his slaves pretty well. There's no tone of rebuke or anything in anything Paul says to him. And Paul has enough confidence in Philemon when we did that book to say, hey, I'm not going to command you to do anything. I believe you will do what's right on your own and that you would do even more than I might ask. So obviously, I don't think Philemon was one of those masters who you would have wanted to work for. Let's put it that way. Even if you were a slave, I think you would have preferred to work for someone like him. Of course, he was a Christian. He understood some things. As believers, we understand that human beings have dignity. And the thought in that day was some of them didn't. The slaves didn't have any. So, but we recognize that people do. So occasionally, point A here, slaves could be placed into a position of responsibility with some authority. For instance, Matthew 24:45, we can look at that one. But they still owed their masters exclusive and absolute obedience. I mean, even if they had a little more freedom and maybe a little more authority sometime, didn't change the fundamental relationship. They were still slaves. Matthew 24:45. And in this particular case, I understand this parable has a specific application, and this is to the communicator, because he is in the same, just a slave in the master's household, but he has been given additional authority and responsibility to teach the word of God, to build up believers in the faith, to feed the sheep, to shepherd them, and all of that. This focuses more closely, I think, on the matter of the study teach stuff, to give them their food at the proper time. And so in the household, the master would generally, if he had enough slaves and had a big enough deal where he needed it, he would put one of the slaves in an administrative position. He might have him running his books. There's a parable in there about this. As a matter of fact, I think I'll touch on it in here in a little bit. But this guy we called the steward. And the steward was responsible for the household to administrate it under the master's authority as if he were the master. He was to do exactly what the master wanted. He wasn't to deviate. He wasn't to ad lib. He was to do what he had been told to do. And again, even though the steward has been exalted in some way above the rest of the slaves, he's still a slave himself. And he can never lose sight of that. And I think in some cases that's one of the dangers people in the ministry face. That you have to recognize that you're no better than the sheep. You're a sheep yourself in a certain way. And so the idea here is that we want everybody to succeed. And so we provide the necessary food, the doctrinal teaching, at the proper time. Blessed is that slave whom his master finds so doing when he comes. Truly, I say to you that he will put him in charge of all his possessions. And that is the steward that functions properly in the master's household. But then he brings up another category that unfortunately probably means that the slave himself was not a believer. And the evil slave says in his heart, my master is not coming for a long time. And he begins to beat his fellow slaves and to eat and drink with drunkards. The master of that slave will come on a day when he does not expect him, and in an hour he does not know. And he will cut him in pieces and assign him a place with the hypocrites. And in that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Well, that certainly sounds like the description of hell to me that Jesus gives throughout the Gospels. So, can you have an unbeliever in the ministry that does all this? Yeah. Yeah, you can. And the ministry's loaded now today with a lot of unbelievers. Matter of fact, I was shocked the other day. I was watching, they had a deal on where, and you wonder what these churches even think. I don't know if you remember that woman that, she was clearly a lesbian, quote, minister, that decided to dress down President Trump and his, all that deal. Where do they get these people? And why would you put somebody forward like that?
Why would you even have somebody like that in your church? I don't get it. But the church is apostate out there. All those high churches are apostate. They are not filled with doctrinal teaching of any real sort and kind. So you have that. And then I saw they had this Baptist church. They had Jasmine Crockett as the minister. And I mean, if you've listened to this woman, she is a radical lunatic. So she basically said, we got to have people that come in, and we got to have immigrants, and they need to be here, and they're all righteous, and our government's messed up because we don't want 12 million people invading us. And so she just basically, you know, just basically throws out the law, the borders, everything. And I thought, why would you have this person in your church teaching? I don't understand. I don't even know if she's a believer. Many of these people just aren't. Don't worry, we won't have them in. I wouldn't trust anybody to teach hardly anyway, and certainly not somebody like that at all. So he could be put in responsibility and get some authority. But he was still supposed to be obedient. And he would be rewarded if he did his job properly. Masters would be grateful for that, for one thing. Well, the slaves did not realize, generally speaking at any rate, any financial profit from their work. Neither did their masters offer them any thanks for their service, since they were only doing what was expected of them. Luke chapter 17. And that's why, you know, this is one of the things men, I think, can work on, because men probably aren't just as nice and gracious, generally speaking, as women are. They can be. I mean, I've met men that are really kind and gracious. But as a general rule, they're not. But we can still offer our wives thanks and be grateful and all of that for the things they do in the household and how they help and provide the helpmate principle. Luke 17:7, which of you, having a slave, plowing or tending sheep, will say to him when he has come in from the field, come immediately and sit down and eat? But will he not say to him, prepare for me something to eat, properly clothe yourself, that means go get out of your work clothes and get cleaned up and get my food ready, and serve me while I eat and drink. And then afterward, you may eat and drink. And that would be typically the way one would expect that to go. He does not thank the slave because he did the things that were commanded, does he? And this is a question that begs a no answer. No, he doesn't. Everybody, the order of the day, everybody would know this. So you too. And then he applies this to believers. When you do all the things which are commanded to you, you say, we are unworthy slaves. We've only done that which we ought to have done. And really, realistically, the best we can do is obedience. That's the best we can do, is obey. And should we be thanked for obeying? No more than the slave should. He's supposed to do this. Masters could use the virtually unlimited power they had over their slaves for good. Matthew 18:27. Or that power could be used to levy unmerciful punishment. Just depending on, and also too, you got to recognize you're dealing with human beings. A master might generally be a good master, but he's going to have bad days, right? We all do. You can be the best master in the world, but if you're having a bad day and your slave crosses you that day, the response may be wildly different. And so slaves had to recognize too, and at some level everybody under authority does, you kind of have to recognize, to be able to read the room and read the master and have some sense of what's going on. And not just presume everything's the same all the time. Matthew 18:27. This is in the parable of the slave that owed the master like $5 billion. And the lord of that slave felt compassion and released him and forgave him the debt. And that's a master that was very kind, generous, gracious, and all of that. And the power could also be used, again, to levy unmerciful punishment. Matthew 18:34. This is the same master, by the way, dealing with a different slave but one who mistreated his fellow slaves. And essentially this idea, of course, is about forgiveness. This is the whole thing. It's used in a financial setting. I get that is about money, but it's about forgiving the debt and forgiveness in general. And the master forgave the slave that was in debt billions, and then that slave would not forgive his fellow slave who was in debt 50 bucks. Well, that slave obviously has got a problem. He should have, in some ways, have at least reflected the goodness of his master. But it shows how petty the human race actually is when we start wanting to deal with people and call them out on every sin. Here we've been forgiven billions of dollars, but somebody owes us a quarter and we're going to take them to court over it. Now, that was not appropriate. And so here with the other slave, he said, Matthew 18:34, and his Lord, moved with anger, his master, handed him over to the torturers until he should repay all that was owed to him. And again, while this is in the context of money, but forgiving debts is a part of forgiveness, they understood this, he sums it up with a comment. This is Jesus' commentary now on the parable. The parable ends in verse 34. This is what his warning is. My heavenly Father will also do the same to you if each of you does not forgive his brother from your heart. And so walking around holding grudges and all of that, number one, you're out of fellowship. Number two, you can't rebound because he's already had taught if you do not forgive others, neither will your heavenly Father forgive your sins. You can rebound, but then you're going to be right back out of fellowship because you're exhibiting unforgiveness. You're walking in that. So he will do the same to you if each of you does not forgive his brother from your heart. That means realistically, heartily, you're into it. You're not just going through the motions. You're not feigning, oh, I'll tell him I forgive him, but I still secretly hate him. No. If I see him again, I'll do what I can to make their life miserable. No. No. You have to forgive from the heart. Forgive and forget and move on. Also, chapter 25, verse 30. This is in the parable of the talents. I couldn't remember which parable it's in. In the parable of the talents where he gives each of the three slaves different amounts of money and then tells them to deal with it, be occupied with this till I come. And two of them went out and were industrious, take the money they were given, the blessings as it were, and doubled them. So that was a very productive slave. Then the third slave, of course. He decides he doesn't want to do it. So he just says, look, he thanks the other two slaves, the master does in verse 23. But the one in verse 24 that received the one talent said, Master, I knew you to be a hard man, reaping where you did not sow, and gathering where you scattered no seed. And I was afraid, and I went away and hid your talent in the ground. So see, you have what is yours. Hallelujah. That's exactly what the master had in mind, right? No, not at all. He's complimented the other two slaves on what they did. So it's evident that that's what he had in mind for them. But this guy doesn't make any effort whatsoever. And he doesn't do anything like the master would have envisioned. And he said, the master said, you wicked, lazy slave. You knew that I reap where I did not sow and gather where I scattered no seed. Then you should have put my money in the bank. I would have at least had interest on the money when I got back. You would have been at least productive. You're not productive. You didn't spend a second trying to do anything with this money you had, as it were. And I suspect the talent also has to get into the fact of what God provides in terms of gifts and that sort of thing to the believer that he's expected to use. A spiritual gift, certainly one, anyway. And so he said, you should have put my money in the bank. And he says, then verse 30, throw the worthless slave into outer darkness. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. So as Lincoln has observed here, modern readers must resist making assumptions about the matter of slavery in the first century, based on the historical conditions of slavery in the more modern world. The first assumption that is common is the idea that there was a wide separation between the status of slaves and the status of free persons. Again, when half of the Roman Empire is slaves, the empire runs on this. There, you can't take the slaves out of the empire and fall apart. That was part of the issue. So another assumption was that all slaves were treated unfairly, and that anyone who was enslaved was seeking to free himself from that bondage. I've never done a lot of research on it, but I suspect even when slavery existed in this country, that there were probably good owners. There were probably good masters. You never hear about them, but I suspect they existed. It'd be hard for me to believe that the whole country was nothing but degenerate slave owners. I suspect there were good masters, and there were good slaves, and there were bad slaves. It just depended. They weren't necessarily always treated unfairly. Again, some of this depends, as I think I mentioned before, with the children. To some extent, with the slaves, the kind of owner he was probably will be reflected at some level in his family life, how he deals with his wife, how he deals with his kids. If he tended to be an even-tempered guy that handled things on an even keel and dealt with those under his authority like that, he would probably deal with his slaves that way too. That would not be unexpected. So, see, although it is true that Russian law made a sharp distinction between the status of slaves and free persons, in terms of the slaves' lack of legal power, in reality, there was a broad range of statuses between slaves and free men in both Roman and Greek society. For example, slaves of Greek owners could own property, including their own slaves, and could obtain permission to take other employment. That's where they would have gotten the money, was by taking some, you know, they're industrious. I've got all my stuff done here. I've done everything that I'm responsible to you. Do you mind if I go out and get a part-time job selling ice cream? Whatever he wanted to do. And some masters would permit that. So they could own property and obtain permission to take other employment in addition to, but see, they still had to perform all their other duties. You know, obviously, if a master said, sure, you can take a part-time job, and then his work began to suffer and the estate suffered, he's probably going to put an end to that real quick. You're going to be back here full-time all the time. For example, slaves, again, could do that. Well, some slaves in the Greco-Roman world enjoyed more favorable living conditions than many free people in the working class. And the lower income in the working class, while they may be free, there were slaves that were better off than they were. This would encompass things like day laborers, which we still have in our country today. In many cases, if somebody's employed and is gainfully employed, we wouldn't call them slaves now, but housekeeper, lawn maintenance, pool boy, whatever all you have that you might hire out, and that kind of thing. If people have all that, that's all fine. But their living conditions for slaves could be very good. It just depended. Depended on the slave, depended on the master. But again, in many cases, the slave's life was rigorous. We get that. But it wasn't always. So contrary to the supposition, point F, that everyone was trying to avoid slavery at all costs, it is clear that some people actually sold themselves into slavery in order to advance their cause socially, to obtain particular employment open only to slaves. Oh no, they discriminated. How dare them? How dare them have ideas that they could do what they wanted with their own stuff? That's the insanity that the modern world has tried to foist on people. You're not free to do what you want with your own stuff. I do like what I'm hearing out of Governor DeSantis. I don't know that anything will ever come out of it. But I liked his assessment of what it was like to live in Florida and own property. You spend the rest of your life paying rent to the government. And that's called property taxes. So you don't really own your property. The government owns it. Even if it's paid off, if you don't pay those property taxes, they'll come and get it. They'll make sure they get it. So I like that. I mean, if we can get rid of property taxes, hallelujah, I'm all in favor of it. I don't think that they ever will, but, you know, and if you don't keep up with the news, the other party, not the other party, but part of the governor's own party, this guy wants to lower the sales tax for everybody. Well, I'm totally against that as a Floridian in a state where our economy is based on tourism. Why would we lower taxes on tourists? In fact, almost everywhere you go, tourists are taxed at the maximum level. If you go rent a hotel somewhere, you're going to pay big taxes. And just like that's the way it is. So again, they could get a claim. Some things were only open to slaves. They only wanted slaves for those jobs. Or to enjoy a better standard of living than they had experienced while they were free. And again, if you were a slave working for a good master in a good household, you were probably better off than the day laborer. Number one, the day laborer's life is uncertain. I mean, what if he goes out to the day labor place and there's no work? The slave knows he's got work all the time. He doesn't have to worry about it. So it was recognized, point G here, in certain cases, that being a slave had the benefit of providing a certain amount of personal and financial security. Now, that's not every case, but in certain cases it was. And in 11, although the Roman paterfamilias had complete control over all the slaves owned in his household, including the right of capital punishment, it appears that this extreme right was seldom used. I don't think they... One, how often are you really going to kill your slaves? I mean, that doesn't make very good sense even from an economic standpoint, let alone murder is probably frowned on in most cases, although it wouldn't have been called murder because it was your slave. You had the right to kill him if you chose to choose. Well, A, the fact is that daily life was usually much better than the legal situation might suggest, particularly for those who served as domestic slaves. And that's what we're trying to do here, is to give you an idea of the overall view of this is one in which, yeah, you had the extremes. You had harsh masters that would destroy and kill their slaves if need be and treated them badly and all of that. Then you had good masters on the other extreme. And then you probably had kind of everything in between where they might be a good, real good master and great and wonderful. And I would think if you were a slave, your opportunities to have a good life would be better under a Christian master. If the Christian was applying doctrine, I think it would have been better for them. So Lincoln notes that a person's experience as a slave depended primarily on the character and social status of his or her master. And often slaves were treated reasonably well, even if it was only because their masters recognized that fair and humane treatment was the best way to motivate a slave to maximum productivity. It's the old saying, you catch more flies with honey than you do with vinegar. If you're nice to your slaves, you might get more productivity. Well, that makes good basic sense. That's not really to be the only motivation for a master. If he's a righteous man, would not be just that. So D, the manner in which an owner treated his slaves was frequently similar to the manner in which he treated his children. Thus, a reasonable and just father was more likely to be a reasonable and just master. And again, that gets into the character of the man and how he operates. And some men are more authoritarian and are more stern and strict. Other men are more laid back. They take it as it comes and they don't get wrapped around the axle. And then and once again, you got everything in between. So figuring out what your master was a big part of this. Well, 12, in spite of the fact that the slave situation might not have been as dire as modern readers may believe, the life of a slave could be affected by cruelty, brutality, and injustice. We want to give you an overall even-handed picture of it. It's not just all bad or all good. There were times, and again, your master might just have a bad day and decide to beat you. Just because he's taking it out on you, you know, kicking the dog kind of thing, only kick your slave. So that could have been a possibility. So it is evident that slaves as a class were very important, since about 40 to 50% of people in the Roman Empire were part of the slave class. Today we would probably call this the lower income working class. That would be a sort of a modern day slaves, I guess. They didn't make a lot. They don't make a lot, but they have to work all the time. And the sort of the economy and all, I mean, really, when you look at it, the service industries, particularly in a state like Florida, where the population is generally more elderly, you're going to need house cleaners and pool guys and lawn men and roofers and all the things. You're going to need all those anyway if you have a house. But obviously, in an older society, you're going to need the working class people. And so we should try to be, obviously, when you deal with these people, you should be kind. We should be gracious. We should expect them to do their jobs right. On the one hand, we shouldn't just look around and say, well, I'm sorry, this is a horrible job, but I'm going to pay you anyway. No, you have the right to say, no, I expect certain things, and this, the person should be able to do that. So the doctrine of positional truth indicates that slaves were equal to all others in Christ. There are no second-class citizens in the church. We've seen this in a couple of places, Galatians chapter 3, verse 28. This is in Christ Jesus, there is neither Jew nor Greek, neither slave nor free, neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. But obviously, while these distinctions don't exist in Christ as a part of positional truth, these distinctions still exist in the world. There are, I mean, there are men and women here. I can see it. I know that. So they still existed in the world. And then here was what I think one of the problems that arose in the early church. And that is that when they looked at this and said, okay, we're all equal in Christ, so I don't need to obey my husband anymore. I don't need to obey my master anymore. He's no better than I am. And this, I think, some people misapplying doctrine. Who could have seen that coming? Misapply the truth and took it for something that it wasn't. It was not a right to get out of your position and disobey your authorities. That was not what positional truth is for. We also saw that in Colossians, here just recently, in fact, Colossians 3, 11. And I think in that context, he was talking about it in terms of the new nature, the new man. Yeah, the inner man, the new self, the new man who's being renewed, the human spirit. And in the human spirit, in the spiritual realm, there is no Jew or Greek. These are earthly distinctions. These are, well, in this case, genetic distinctions. Circumcised and uncircumcised. Scythian, a barbarian, Scythian, slave and free man. But Christ is all things and in all believers. Not all people in general. He's obviously not in unbelievers out there. So on the other hand, slaves had to recognize that positional truth did not abrogate. That means to abolish or treat as non-existent the hierarchy that existed within the secular world. 1 Timothy 6:1. Where Paul makes it plain that this hierarchy does continue to exist, and how, here's how he expects him to orient to it. All who are under the yoke as slaves are to regard their own masters as worthy of all honor. And my suspicion is, let's see, what does he say here? Worthy of every honor, every form of honor. So whatever the master said or however he acted, the slave is to respect him and treat him properly so that the name of God and our doctrine will not be spoken against. This was one of the problems, of course. If Paul had been accused of undermining Roman law, Roman society, by teaching slaves don't have to obey, it would have been the end of Christianity. I think the empire would have turned on the fledgling sect and stomped it out. And it gave it a good shot anyway, gave it a good run under Nero and then on. There was minor persecution, say, under Claudius, but basically all he did was kind of expel the Jews from Rome. He didn't really persecute them, per se. Whereas Nero actually killed them and all of that. All right, well, our time's gone. We're going to stop there tonight, and we will continue on here Sunday. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for the opportunity to cover these matters. We pray that you would sanctify this information to our understanding. In Christ's name, amen.